I want to thank those of you who have been praying for Marvin and Pat Haywood. The need continues. In case you have not, were not here on Wednesday, did not receive any communication. Marvin, who some of you would know is one of the guys who maybe gives you your bulletin on Sunday morning, had some arm pain for 2 or 3 days while they were down south, and finally got checked out and found out that he needed quadruple bypass and a valve, and then tomorrow is the pacemaker surgery. So lots of prayer. Pat texted me yesterday. She said he was kind of a walking time bomb. And it's frustrating to not be, as a pastor, be able to go within range to visit him as frequently as I would if he were right across town. But I'm glad that the Lord provided people like Mark Vittoria. I could call him yesterday and say, raise your right hand. I delegated him to make hospital visits for us. And there are needs as we pray one for another in the flock. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we come and gather to learn and worship. Yes, we're eager to learn this text from John. So may your Spirit unpack it for us. But we're here to learn Christ. Like the blind man that we studied a few weeks ago from John chapter 9, the man who was given his sight, help us to see you as a glorious, gracious, good God. On this Resurrection Sunday, we bow before a Lord who holds authority over all life and death. The confidence we have living in a corrupt world and the hope that we have of living in a glorious kingdom are all tied up today in what the disciples found on that first resurrection morning. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, the first fruits, the down payment toward the full possession. At your return, we will enjoy our full inheritance. Today, we have a Savior and an intercessor. Your atoning death pleads for us. And we have no fear of the judgment this world will receive. We sing, I serve a risen Savior. And we ask that you would make our conduct and service a strong testimony to the fact that Christ lives in us. Holy living testifies to our belief in a soon coming Lord. Lord, we pray for Marvin and Pat Haywood, the needs that they have, the pain level that he has had this week, the waiting to be transferred, the waiting to have the procedure, and then another procedure on Monday. Lord, we thank you for good doctors who were attentive and working through their skill. Lord, we thank you for people praying. Thank you for his family and for his church family. And ask that you would meet their needs down in South Carolina at this time. Father, the lost reject what they cannot see. And we receive by faith and see and will see our Lord in all his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many miracles did Jesus do? We can add up, you know, what you can answer is how many different kinds he did. But sometimes he would come to a region and they would bring out their sick to him, and it says that he would heal from morning to evening. I have no idea how many miracles, but I know that every miracle made a statement. And I wonder about the disciples sometimes when they would have just been with him on a stormy sea and he speaks to the storm and the winds, and it is hushed. And then they land. And a man with who's demon-possessed comes. What do we do about this? And then they they're told to find food to feed the people. What do we do about this? Everything was a whole new crisis. Does that sound familiar in our lives? But you know, Jesus was not coming and doing these things just to relieve suffering, but to point to the fact that he was from the Father, he was one with the Father, and he was here to do the Father's will. A first century shepherd back in ancient times was to intercede if a wolf came. He may have to lay down his life to protect. David, we're told, went up against a lion at one point to protect the sheep, and a bear at one point to protect the sheep. The Mishnah, I think I told you, said if one wolf came, the shepherd was obligated to intervene. But if there were two wolves, well, that's an insurance loss. There's just not much you can do about that. But when the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, turn with me to John chapter 10. We come across this amazing statement that he has authority to take it up again. If you were not here with us last week, we're kind of doing two messages from two verses here. John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Didn't Lazarus come walking out of the tomb? No matter how good your imagination is, you can't see that scene perfectly. Still in grave clothes, when the Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes shuffling out. But he would die again. It was commanded. This is not of his own ability, not his own authority. And no one else in the history of mankind was ever able to take his life up again, to undead himself, to reanimate, to take his body again. If you believe that Jesus is still in the tomb, you're without hope today. If you're trusting in your own good works, you're without hope today. If you're trusting in the goodness of man or someone or some program or some party or some act to bring salvation, you're without hope today. But if you know that Jesus who died is the Jesus who rose, just as he said, your faith is not dead or vain or worthless. It lives because he has forever demonstrated three facts that we're going to look at today that are in your bulletin. The first is that he has authority over sin and death. He has authority over sin and death. None of us can say that. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark at lightning speed, and so many times we read where Jesus here in the last half of this book says that he told his disciples that he would be arrested and that he would be killed and that he would be raised after 3 days. It happened as he said. Who else can make that prophecy? Everything that happened on that resurrection Sunday that we read from John authenticated his ministry. Going back to the Old Testament, a prophet or would-be prophet that would make a claim if it didn't come true, he was known as a false prophet. Jesus said what would happen, and it happened as he said. And he goes beyond that to say, no one takes it from me. I lay it down myself. In our text, he says in John 10, 18, that I may take it up again. That's a statement of power. He completely satisfied the wrath of God, and he satisfies the demands of God on sin. And these two events are so connected. I love that there's reference to his laying his life down and taking it up again, all in our text. Now, we're going to be doing kind of a textual sermon rather than going through John 19 and 20. We're going to look at several different texts. Some we'll turn to together. I would encourage you, write down as many of these references, these supportive references, even if we don't have a chance to turn to them. But notice, first of all, Jesus rose, point A, physically as prophesied. Now, I'm usually smarter than to bring my phone to the pulpit. Don't try to call me. I have it shut off. But I came across an article just this morning that in 2019, the Anglican Church was all a flutter, all upset, because a Dr. John Shepherd, an Australian cleric who had been appointed to their new representative to Rome, an message that he had preached back in 2008. I need to read this so you know I'm not making this up or exaggerating. The controversial comments in his message. He said, "It's important for Christians to be set free from the idea that the resurrection was an extraordinary physical event, which restored to life Jesus' original earthly body. The resurrection of Jesus ought to be not to be seen in physical terms, but as a new spiritual reality." And he thinks this is deep. By the way, you can't go any deeper than the Word of God. Anything beyond that is incredibly shallow and foolish. He added how the disciples merely felt his presence after death, and that the gospel accounts in the Bible were not historical records as we would write history today. They shouldn't be believed. He should not be believed. The Word of God should. But down through the ages, false teachers have repeatedly said, well, if there was a resurrection, it was a spiritual one. Some have said, if it means something to you, that's the level of the miracle. No, the level of the miracle is he said he would rise again, and he did. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses, a modern cult, resurrect this ancient error, this heresy, and they say that the resurrection was in spiritual nature only. All that ignores the fact that the disciples understood that body to be clearly a physical reality. Thomas does not say, unless I can put my hand in that spiritual wound. He knows what he's saying. When the Pharisees came to Pilate and they said, "We understand, we remember what that deceiver said, that after 3 days he would be raised again. So put a guard, have it sealed, take every precaution, because we don't want that spiritual body to come out again." They knew exactly what he had said. He ate with them, Luke 24:30. He was touched by them, John chapter 20, verse 17. Acts 1:3, that great second volume of Luke starts off, "He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs." He presented himself bodily. That's what he said he would do. Jesus had told the two that he was walking with on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:46. He says, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." What do we think they understood? What do we know Jesus was actually saying? Believe the word, not man. David in Psalm 16:10 says words of hope that Paul most fully and accurately applies to Christ when he says in Acts 13:35, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Did David die and suffer corruption? Yes. Did David's greater son fall apart in the tomb? And the answer is no. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:10, he, God the Father, shall prolong his, Jesus' days. He has a future. He is eternal. On the day of Pentecost, preaching about how the Messiah is Lord, Acts 2:36, Peter says, God raised him up. Excuse me, Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because, you know the rest of it? It was not possible for him to be held by it. The grave could hold him no longer. Doesn't one of our Easter songs say that? The grave could hold him no longer. Paul met with and spoke with this resurrected Jesus. Paul was zealous, maybe like you today. He was religious. He was convinced of his cause. That wasn't good enough. Paul was on his way with permission, Roman papers in hand to persecute, to round up believers. Jesus arrested him. Jesus met him. And Paul, 17 years later, would write of that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. He says that he received his ministry, his apostleship, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And how did Paul understand that resurrection? Well, he met with Jesus. God the Father accepted the payment, the perfect penal substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ was paid in full, and Jesus rose physically. Listen to me, as believers will raise physically. If you believe that Jesus only rose as a spirit in some ephemeral way, that's what you have to look forward to. That's not what he said. It's not what he promised. It's not what we look forward to. Secondly, Jesus rose triumphantly, disarming death. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I had a strange childhood, I think. You may have already probably figured that out. But I remember by hours just catching bees. I figured if I caught them by their wings, and I could catch as many bees in a jar as I possibly could. It only took one that would turn around and show me the stinger. You can think that you're cheating death repeatedly. The Lord disarmed death. And what a song of triumph. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting, O death? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamental to ours. His rising again and our hope of resurrection are inextricably tied together. Because by his obedient death, by his supernatural raising from the dead, he holds the legal deed. That's how I like to see Jesus in my mind's eye, holding a piece of paper, the legal deed to our eternal life. And my heart breaks for those churches that only focus on the crucifixion as some kind of a martyr story, a sad end. I think it was H.G. Wells that said they had to come up with a resurrection because it needed a good ending, as if man wrote the ending. No, God revealed how it turned out. And God, the Son, told us how it would turn out. After 3 days, I will raise up again. Nothing shows the full glory of the redemption story like staring at an empty tomb. On that first day, they were filled, I think Matthew 27 says, with fear and joy. You ever had those all mixed together? But we can see that with the disciples, can't we? I don't know what this means, but it's wonderful. I'm happy and I'm sad at the same time, fear and joy. And we can look at the fact of the empty tomb. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you have been to where they'll take you and say, this gilded box over here is where the tomb of Jesus was. And I remember looking over off to the left 40 feet, and there's a tomb that's still left in its kind of first century condition. And I said, well, what is that? Oh, well, that's not the one. That's not the right one. That doesn't matter. This one with gold over it and that people are bowing down to, I thought, wouldn't it just be wonderful? You got it wrong. It's that one. But we weren't meant to know the spot. We have received from those who were eyewitnesses to his glory. They were there when he was transfigured. They were there and looked in that empty tomb. They were there in the room when he showed up. Over 500 witnesses. And Jesus claimed, I am the resurrection and the life. I am, he's saying, I am the source. And you could say he's also claiming, I am the substance. I give life as life. It's not just something that he conveys. The very fact that he gives of himself. Without his resurrection, we have no hope of eternal life. We are, of all men, most miserable, pitiable, to be pitied. His death, followed by his resurrection, followed by his ascension, followed in time by his return, all of this points to the fact that Jesus is very God of very God. Secondly, he has authority over rulers and kingdoms. The cross and the empty tomb gave Jesus his throne rights. And ever since he ascended, he has been at the right hand of the Father on high. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. He's reigning and interceding and preparing a place for us and getting ready to come back in his perfect time. Point A, the risen Lord is coming conqueror. Now we need to tie all this together. It's not wrong to study the crucifixion. It's not wrong to study, have a Sunday that's dedicated to the resurrection. But it's wonderful to make sure that we tie all this together as one message. And Jesus' divine intentionality, if I can put it that way, his purpose is that he promised that he would rise, his rising to return, his return to rule. All of this is connected. Let's see it that way. I was thinking this week, no evil escapes his gaze. No weapon is available that can stand against him. And the Lord as judge will come in judgment. John chapter 19. Verses 11 and following, we read of one whose robe was dipped in blood, whose name is written on his thigh. He is an irresistible ruler. He is the conqueror. Jesus is not waiting for us to get the world moral enough that he can come rule over it the way we leave it. No, he will come in the tribulation and with judgments who will scrub the world clean. And he will return, and every eye will look on him, the one who created the worlds, and he did, has the power to judge it. Right now, the Lord Jesus that we are worshiping this morning not only rose, but he holds all authority Matthew 20:18, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Well, notice also the promised kingdom. Point B, the promised kingdom is brought by the true Messiah. And here's where, for a while, not anymore, I'm telling you, but for a while, disciples, apostles were scratching their head. Because Isaiah foretold of a Messiah, a suffering servant, we sometimes call him. Isaiah 53, verses 12 and 13, who will pour out his soul to death and be numbered with transgressors and bear the sins of many and make intercession. Listen to those verbs for the transgressors. But what a strange and wonderful message that this one who would be the Messiah, who was eternal, who had all authority, would die, and Old Testament saints were awaiting the one who was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The one who would be an eternal ruler. Let me read these two verses to you from, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build my house for my name. He goes on to say, and your house shall, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. They were ready for that. And those who watched him shine like the sun were ready for that. This is the time. Where's the kingdom, Lord? You know what? Jesus is the eschaton. He is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. He is the future. He is the hope of Israel and the church. The purposes of the Trinity from eternity past, who carved out redemption's plan, are met and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the culmination of all Bible prophecy. Sometimes we make it about the church or about Israel. It's about Christ. We preach him crucified, risen, and coming again. Messages, Bible lessons should point to our hope in Christ. He is the culmination. He will be the fulfillment of all human history. It will be drawn up all the loose ends and tied together by Christ, in Christ, for the glory of God the Father. Read with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Probably wouldn't have been a true Easter without a reference to 1 Corinthians 15, but I'm going to read verses 20 through 26, excuse me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. How? Physically, triumphantly. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign. He must reign. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, is plain. He is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Paul ties this up all neatly for us. This prophesied kingdom, this true Messiah. There's another authority. There's probably a bunch more that we can't cover all today. But the third one for our outline would be this: his authority over saints and the church. Another verse from 1 Corinthians 15 is that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus rose, and it wasn't just something that affected him. It affected all the church. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about death. Paul talks about life. And in verse 4, he says Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in newness of life. I'm making that a purpose statement there. So that we may walk. And he says, in order that, or so that we may walk in newness of life. So the authority over saints in the church. Point A, this involves to build and protect the body. Who's building the church? Christ is building his church. And the gates of hell cannot stand against it. Christ is building his church. Well, missionaries and pastors and elders are, right? No. Faithful Christians are, right? God uses all of us, but the Lord is the mastermind. He is the architect. He is the power. He is the builder of the church. I mentioned earlier, sometimes the ancient shepherd would have to get in between. Can you imagine being out in the open? We talked about what a sheepfold looked like, and the shepherd would, or the gatekeeper would lay down in the middle, but in the doorway. But being out in the middle of a field, and you're hearing howling or roaring of a lion. If he was killed, that shepherd, trying to defend the sheep, then the sheep were vulnerable. The Lord laid down his life, but he took it back up again, and he rose for us. The Lord who rose is the head of the body. We're just the body. He is the head. He organizes this. He orchestrates every gospel work. He safeguards every gospel worker. We pray for our missionaries and church planters with full assurance that nothing can touch them but with the Father's approval. Jesus Christ is building his church, and he's not only assuring the outcome, he is looking over the means. He's chosen how it will look and be at the end. The Lord knows the last person who ever puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before he snatches the church home. He knows that person. I wonder if that person is alive today or being witnessed to this morning or putting their faith in Christ right now. You and your missionaries and church planters are workers. We're instruments together. We're co-laborers that the Lord uses in John chapter 10, verse 16, that we studied earlier when he says, "Other sheep have I." The Lord is building his church. He uses our feeble efforts at evangelism. You say, you mean when I give that tract, when I witness for the umpteenth time? That is a mathematical term, honey, right? Umpteenth, you understand. But so many times I've given a witness to that person. I had an opportunity, when somebody comes to deliver a package to my home, or in this case, to work on my house, you're on my turf. And I had a young man, electrician, doing some work this week. I was able to ask him, well, what is your hope in? What is your church background? Why did you stop going to church? What does that say? Your hope was in church, but not in Christ. We have an opportunity to say, but they won't listen to me. I don't know enough scripture. I don't have the gift. We have the command. The Lord didn't establish a Jewish church and a Gentile church. He makes himself the head of the church under one head, one body. And this is important to us on Resurrection Day because all authority is his. He is God. He rules the affairs of man. He controls the outcome, the success of all gospel work. I share with you the first part of that commission where the Lord said, all authority is given in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then what's the next part? Therefore, go and make disciples. The fact that authority belongs to him and he sends us. I don't know how this will turn out. That's not what we're sent to guarantee. We obey the Lord. The risen Lord sent us. So to build and protect the body, here's the final thing, to fellowship with his redeemed one. He has authority over his saints and the church to build and protect it, and to fellowship with his redeemed ones. I love studying those chapters 14 through 17 of John 17, where the Lord, of the Gospel of John, where he talks about his relationship to the Father. I love being able to eavesdrop, listen in on the Lord's prayer to his heavenly Father in John 17, that what we call high priestly prayer. He has that relationship with the Father, but you know what also is important? That he has a relationship with the church through his blood. Look with me at John chapter 10, verse 14. Go back to our text in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Skip down to verse 27. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Excuse me, that's verse 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When he says in John 10:18, the love of the Father, Jesus is not speaking. The Heavenly Father has an emotional attachment to me. It's much more than that. It is a pledge for the eternal fellowship that we have in glory. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read some of the last verses of that chapter, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, I think every one of us in church here today need to hear this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's, listen, elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Read verse 36 out loud with me, or 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And he goes on to say, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul never got tired of preaching this wonderful subject, laying out the grounds of the resurrection. He made it the foundation for his preaching against sin and what the forgiveness of sin means in Acts 13. If you want to write those references down, that Acts 13, 36 through 39. But let me read to you this from 1 John 5. John put it this way. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's what it comes down to right now. It's not a question, did Jesus die? Yes, he did. He died vicariously. It's not a question, did he rise again? It's a fact. The question is, have you received that by faith? Every head bowed and every eye closed. We have one more song that is more of a song of triumph and trying to tie all this together between his death and burial and resurrection and ascension and soon coming. But Paul said that our faith would be useless if Jesus was not resurrected. Apart from a risen Savior, we have no hope, no salvation, no future, no eternal life. I'll leave you with this. Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Two questions before I close in prayer as we wrap this up. Is your hope and your confidence in the empty tomb? Say, I never thought of it that way. I've kind of thought that there are things that I need to do. I need to keep the Ten Commandments. I need to obey the golden rule. I need to be moral. I need to be a good guy. No, you'll never make it. It's a recipe for disaster. Jesus Christ was obedient, sinless, undefiled. Is your hope in the empty tomb? You know what there should be today in the Christian? No matter how much hardship you're going through and is in your life, there should be joy in the life of the believer, and there should be boldness in our witness because Christ is alive. Let me ask you a second question. Does your life give evidence to Christ alive? Does he indwell you? You say, well, I can turn it on and turn it off. I kind of put on my Christianity like a robe sometimes. I can impress people. That's not what we're talking about. Is there evidence that Christ indwells you by faith? Peter talked about a living hope through a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Risen Lord, we stand together in faith, assured that our hope and our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Only you know how many were martyred for their faith, for Christ, for their stand for him, who rose and reigns. Your disciples did not die for a manufactured story. We didn't embellish this. We didn't make this up like this man that from England that we spoke of before. The apostles were persecuted. They died holding to the factual account of the physical resurrection. Lord, we believe. We believe in the holy, reliable account found in the Gospels. We know by faith that you will come for your bride. You will return in glory just as you rose and ascended. Fill us with that eternal hope today. We thank you for this Easter Sunday, this resurrection faith that we have. May every true believer in Christ show confidence over death and confidence to live now for Christ. as you promised, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's our hope. There's our confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.